Let's turn together to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. We're going to read from verse 22. Acts chapter 22 and verse 22. Paul is making his defense before the people, and he ends that defense in verse 21. Well, he doesn't end the defense, but when he gets up to this point in verse 21 of chapter 22, he tells them that God had said to him that God would send Paul far away to the Gentiles. Now we read from verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered them to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, and he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Often when, as a preacher, I read the next passage that I need to preach from in a consecutive expository series such as we are following in the book of Acts, I get to a certain passage and I say to myself as a pastor, you know, you're going to be standing in the pulpit and in front of you will be people who face life every day. Every week. And in that life, what they face will be joys. Life has joys. They'll face good things that will give them much pleasure, that will give them much fulfillment. And hopefully, that'll be the bulk of their week and their day. Good things. But they also face not so good things. It's the nature of life. They face dogs that dig holes in their gardens. Somebody please pray for Wally, my Scotty. They face tensions in their marriages and in their families. And marriages take strain and families take strain. And they face problems at work and they face a declining economy. They face disease and sickness. They face this thing that we call depression and despondency and despair. And they face things within themselves too. Things that are ravaging to the soul. Things that deprive you of your peace and your peace of mind and your joy and your hope and your faith. And often it even deprives you of your love. And it makes life what it is. Difficult. And they'll be there and you'll be in the pulpit and you'll be speaking to them from this passage. It's a passage about a man who's causing a lot of controversy among people, religious people and political people and cultural people. He's told them certain things that has upset them and they don't like that. And now there's a big commotion going on again and he's getting slapped in the mouth. And then he shouts at the high priest and the people say, you shouldn't do that. He says, I'm sorry. Carries on. And how do people use this in their life? What do I give you as your pastor to take with you this week? That you can use tonight, those of you who wake up in the small hour of the night and you feel so alone. What can I give you from this passage that will help you? Because I am your pastor, and after 6 years, by now I think you're finally all convinced, rightly so, that I really do love you very, very deeply. You know that. So what do I give you that you can take with you and use in your life? I have to preach this passage because it's the next one after the previous one. I can't skip over parts of what we call God's word. I cannot say, well, that's God's important word. This is not so important. I can skip over that part. You know, it's just the Lord speaking. I need to tell you what he says, don't I? If we look at this passage, as I was asking those questions in my preparation, I found that it actually tells us who we are and why we're here and what we ought to be doing and what is the response that we can expect from the world and even from ourselves as we be who we ought to be. As we do what we ought to do, as we say what we ought to say, and as we live as we ought to live, as who we are in this world. How will the world, the culture of the world, the religion, the politicians, how will the world, what kind of cultural, religious, and political opposition will we face? Well, the reality that God is emphasizing for us in this passage is that as we proclaim the gospel and live it in this world, we will face, first of all, we should be doing that. And as we do that, we will face political, cultural, and religious opposition to that. And the passage tells us a little bit about how that may manifest and how we ought to respond to that. This is an apostle of God, specially called and sent man. We're not all apostles, but we have things in common with Paul. The first thing we have in common with Paul is Paul was a human being, and so are we. The second thing we have in common with Paul, as a human being, he lived in the real world, and so do we. The third thing we have in common with the Apostle Paul is a cluster of things. Paul knew the gospel. Paul loved the gospel. Paul was saved and changed forever by the gospel. And Paul was sent to proclaim the gospel. We have that in common with him. And the other thing we have in common with Paul is that he faced political, religious, and cultural opposition to his proclaiming of the gospel. And you and I will face that too. Now, if we're not facing this kind of opposition, it can only be because we are not proclaiming it. Because let me tell you, as your pastor this morning, and I speak from experience, when you proclaim the gospel, you will draw this kind of opposition. It will come. And if it's not coming, it's an indication that something is wrong. You're not proclaiming the gospel. And that might be because you're afraid. And you needn't be afraid, because Jesus, when he said, go and proclaim the gospel, he said, I will be with you always. And he will. And he is. So you don't need to be afraid. You can do it. But it could also be just because you don't believe the gospel. You know it, but you don't really believe it. You got your fingers crossed and you're holding back, and you've got a whole lot of back doors open. You're taking some aspects of the gospel to bless you when you need to be blessed, but you don't really believe it. If that's the case, you also need to please come and talk to me after the service. Or it could be that you haven't heard the gospel. You just don't know it. Then you also need to come and speak with me or one of the elders afterwards. The gospel. Jesus died and rose again, according to the Old and New Testament. He reigns as Lord and Savior. He promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all those who repent and believe. All those from all nations. It doesn't matter what you look like, what you have, where you live, where you were born, where you grew up, what race you are, what language you speak. It includes all nations. It's called the good news, and Paul was trying to tell them this. He said, God told me, I must also go tell the Gentiles. And it's up to that word that they listen to him. And that's when he began to face cultural and religious and political opposition to the gospel and social opposition to the gospel. When we carry out our commission to proclaim this gospel, it has consequences. And this passage tells us what those consequences are and how to handle them. And I have 7 quick points for you. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each one of them. I'm just going to point it out to you in this long passage to give you a see how it flows. This is what it looks like when a man and a woman of God has heard the gospel, has understood it, has fallen in love with it, has been saved by it and changed by it, lived by it, and proclaim it every day. This is what happens. The first thing we see Paul faced was a restrictive prejudice. A restrictive prejudice. They had a prejudice that restricted them from hearing the gospel. It says, up to this word. What word? The word Gentiles. They heard, oh, this good stuff, this good news, the facts about Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Messiah, this good news, he wants to go give it to people who are not like us. People who look different, people who live different, people who speak different, people who have a different way of doing things. They're not like us. And good things must only happen to us. A restrictive prejudice. You'll find it in the world today. They've taken it to the other extreme, where they say, good things are for everyone except the Christians. You can be anything today in the world except a Christian. Oh, you can be a certain kind of Christian, one who reads the Bible with a pair of glasses that he got from the devil. You can be that kind of Christian. But you cannot be a Christian who reads it in the light of the Holy Spirit and who understands it and who believes it and who lives it and who proclaims it. You will be hated in the world. There is a restrictive prejudice against evangelical Christianity in this world, and it can only get worse. And if you're not already facing some of that opposition, there is something wrong. So that's the first thing, a restrictive prejudice, which led, secondly, to a rioting protest. A rioting protest. They raised their voices. Away with such a fellow from the earth. For they didn't, let's stop the earth so we can get off. Shouting and throwing their cloaks off and flinging dust in the air. It's so childish. Like these people we see on TV. These liberals. They don't get what they want. They break stuff and they burn it. And oh, you see them, you walk out the shop window with the thing over the face. It's moronic. It's childish. Stop it. But here they were. We'll face it too. Rioting protest. And then there ought to be the police that comes and helps him. But now the third thing he faces is the ruthless police. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he, listen to this, this is a good idea according to the tribune, that he should be examined by flogging. Oh, that's nice. To be examined by flogging. To find out why they were shouting against him like this. This is the tribune saying, come here. And then flogging him. Why are they cross with you? Why are they cross with you? Stupid. He should be slapping the people who are cross with him. But he's slapping old Paul around who wants to have him flogged. Now notice Paul's wisdom. There's the principle of the Roman privilege, I call it, which we should use too. The Roman privilege. He said, I'm a Roman citizen. The Roman privilege for us today would be, I have human rights. We should tell the world that too. We have the right to follow our consciences. You can't just persecute us because we believe what we believe. In terms of our own constitution, we have the freedom of religion. It's the Roman privilege. There may come a time that you call upon that, and we need to be involved in this struggle that we find ourselves in to make sure that our constitution does not get watered down to the point where it has rights for everyone except evangelical Christians. Rights for everyone except anyone with firm convictions. We must maintain the Roman privilege. And that's what Paul did. And that forced the tribune next into the right procedure. He backed off and he said, verse 30, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to be. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. That's the right procedure. We must make sure that it happens in our society too. For everyone. I'll disagree with another man, but I'll defend unto death his right to disagree with me. That's true freedom of religion. That's the right procedure. But now he faces religious opposition, a ruthless priest. My second last point, and it has some sub-points. The ruthless priest. We see Paul's conscience, the priest's command, Paul's chiding, Paul's correction, Paul's contention, and a partisan clamor and protective custody. Very quickly, each one of them, as we go through the passage. Paul's conscience, in verse 1 of chapter 23, he said, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. It's what we're talking about, having a good conscience before God. Good conscience before God. Let me tell you, it's a precious thing. It is a precious thing to have a good conscience before God. It's the most precious and most wonderful thing that a man or a woman can have. When there's something in your life that you know is not sanctified, that is not of God, that is not according to His will, that is not glorifying to Him, to come before God and to say to Him, take it away, Lord. Rip it out of me. Wrench it from my hand. Rip it from my heart. Take it from me. So that I can have a good conscience before my God. It is a precious thing to have a good conscience before your God. Every day examine your hearts. Examine your lives. Examine your mind, the things you think, the things you say, the way you live, the things you neglect, the things you love, the things you hate. Examine them honestly before God and tell Him what shouldn't be there. Take it away. And what should be there that is not there, put it in me, Lord. Fill me with your Spirit. Take me captive by your word, your power, and change me. I don't want to just be another phony Christian. The world has enough of them. And I don't want to be one of them. Not for a day. A good conscience before our God is a wonderful thing. You want joy? You want the depression to go? You want courage when the wheels come off? Try a good conscience before your God. If there's anything that empowers you, that gives you strength, that gives you hope, that makes you strong with your armor on, ready to face giants, it is a good conscience before your God. Have it. I strongly recommend it. Praise God for that. The priest's command. You see, if you have a good conscience, this is what the religious people get. You get a rap in the mouth. Strike him on the mouth. Oh, that's a very spiritual thing to do, Pastor. clouting. I know we sometimes feel that way, but shouldn't do it. And then Paul's chiding. Paul says, "You whitewashed wall. Look how phony you are. You use the word to correct me, but then you slap me in contravention of the same word." And he's right, but look at Paul. The minute they corrected Paul, he didn't say, "No, but he did something wrong, so that gives me a go at one wrong thing too." No. And don't wait for the priest to correct his wrong first. He promptly corrected his wrong. That's what we call to. That guy wants to carry on in sin and doing abominable things, so be it. It's on him. It's between him and God. But when it's pointed out to you, and you cross the line, your immediate duty is, "Please forgive me. You're right, I did wrong. And it's my fault." Paul's correction, and then his contention. Paul says, "Here's my contention," and this is wisdom. We need to learn from Paul how to be wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. Not wise as a dove and gentle as a serpent, because you'll end up with a strike of a bird brain. What he does, he sees these two, they differ with one another, you know. And these Pharisees, they got something in common with him. They believe in the resurrection and the supernatural. And the Sadducees don't believe in the supernatural. As someone said, that's why they're sad, you see. So he decides to put a wedge between them. And I love that. A little bit of politicking by Paul. Encouraging to see. You know, he uses that. But the point he's making, he says it's about the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. It's about Christ who gives life. It's about Christ who is alive, who rose from the dead and wants to give life to all. That's what it's about. That's why I'm standing here. Later on, the Lord Jesus, when he speaks to him, he said, "It's the facts about me. That's why they hate you. It's the facts about Jesus." The world will hate you because of the facts about Jesus. Say more about that in a moment. And so we see next there's a partisan clamor, verse 9. A great clamor arose. And some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. They said, "What if he heard an angel or a spirit?" And then the dissension became violent. They turned totally liberal. And then there's the protective custody of the police next. He took Paul into protective custody. And then the next night, the rejuvenated Paul, my seventh and final point, the rejuvenated Paul, his consolation. Listen to it, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him. Let's just stop there. It's so beautiful to hear. The Lord stood by him. What did he say? "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all nations, and see, I am with you till the end of." There he is. He said it and he meant it. And he's there. The Lord stood by him. And the Lord said, "Take courage." Good old Christian virtue of fortitude. "For as you have testified to what? To the facts about me." The facts about Jesus. What is true about Jesus. That's what the world does not like. It's the facts about Jesus. It's about who he is. It's about what he did. It's about what he does. It's the facts about Jesus that this world needs and can't handle. He died and rose again according to the Old and New Testament. He reigns as Lord and Savior. He promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all those who repent and believe. The facts about Jesus, the sweetest thing in the world, the most wonderful a man or a woman can hear are the facts about Jesus. They are not rumors. They are not fables. They are not stories. They are not suspicions. They are not best guesses. They are the facts about Jesus. Glory to God. And you can believe them. You must know them. You must believe them. You must understand them. You must embrace them. You must take them into your heart. You must take them into your mind. You must take them into your marriage. You must take them into your family. You must take them to work with you. You must walk them in the garden. You must be with them in the mall. You must always be with Jesus. And the facts about him. It's called the Christian life. And outside of it, there is only death. You see, what do I say to you on a Sunday morning? Knowing what you will face in the small hour of the night. What you will face on Monday morning. And Tuesday and Wednesday. What do I say to you? I tell you that like Paul, you are human. Like Paul, you live in the real world. Like Paul, hopefully you've heard the gospel. Like Paul, you've understood the gospel. Like Paul, you love the gospel. Like Paul, you've been saved by the gospel. Like Paul, you live the gospel. Like Paul, you face opposition. And so, when the dog digs the hole in the garden for the 10th time in one day, when the marriage takes strain, when the depression sets in, when the doctor tells you the unfavorable diagnosis, when the pressures at work come, when fear comes in the night, when the children get addicted to drugs, when you lose your job, or the possibility of that arises, when the economy worsens, when another pothole presents itself in the road on your way to work, when the car breaks down, whatever happens, remember the facts about Jesus. Remember the facts about Jesus. It gives you life. You are sent, like Paul, to proclaim that gospel as you live it. When you do, you will face opposition. But you will experience, he meant it when he said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that we can know the facts about Jesus.
and that we know that it will face opposition as we live it and proclaim it and love it. We pray that you give us a good conscience, a conscience filled with the facts of Jesus in every sphere of our beings and our society. And make us truly Christians who know these things, who understand them, who love them, who have been changed and saved by them, and who are propelled by them in obedience to Christ to proclaim the gospel to a dying world, regardless of the opposition we may face. Because we know we're not alone. You are with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Dearly beloved in Christ, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.